David Wendland at volcano.net. And this is her number, so you can, it should be there. And she lives in Jackson. See if it'll be there.
You know what? I don't think I have the password for David Wendland. Okay. Volcano.net on here. I just
okay, just type it in.
Okay. So where do I type it? Oh, contacts.
Contact phone.
Contacts.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So I think I have her in here. Mm-hmm. Her phone number under
O-R-R-A.
S-L-E. S-L-E.
V-A-N-S.
Nine.
At Gmail.
Okay, thank you.
You bet, thank you. And no better can it be seen as in the book of Romans. So I would certainly ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're not going to turn to an awful lot of passages this morning. As a matter of fact, I think I'm right around 6 or 7 of them. But I wish to speak to you about the Apostle Paul's motivation and ministry, and then parallel it to our own ministry, both personally and collectively. Before we begin, let's bow together in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, it's with joy upon our lips, saturating our minds with the blessings of our great God and Savior. First of all, for your great salvation that you have given to us who believe. And then, Father, for the work of sanctification that takes us on into glory as we serve you. May we be found faithful. And as we ask that question, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness. We as a congregation feel no necessity that we should ask you for any of the blessings that you have given to us. But in your great mercy, you have chosen to shower those mercies upon us. We're humbled. We're humbled to see that our great God and Savior is so rich, so joyfully, eagerly desiring to bless your own children. So, Father, I pray as we open this passage together, that we might not just see an ancient apostle and how he was motivated, but that we look at his life and try to draw some motivation from his life and transfer it to our own. We cannot help but see the joy of people cheering on football teams, stadiums filled with thousands of people chasing a pigskin. And yet when it comes to serving the Lord, Father, how we so fail you. Lord, I pray that our motivation will be deep within our heart. And as we approach 2026, that each of us will purpose to find a place of service and serve you with our own whole heart, that you'll remove from us judgmentalism, negativism, for Father, that abounds. Help us, Father, then to propound our own efforts in encouragement and mutual joy shared with each other. Now I pray that the word will be open to us and that we will share in the joy of serving the one who did not have to love us, but loved us enough to die for us and to save us from our sins. In your name we do pray these things. Amen. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to skip the salutation or Paul's greetings to the Romans, and we're going to skip down to verse 8 through 17, which I do believe will fit my theme of motivation and ministry. We begin our reading at verse 8 of chapter 1. First, I want to thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The Lord will bless the reading of his precious word, as familiar as it is. Now, I've been reading a book, and in this book, a story is told. There's a bronze plaque bearing the inscription Joseph S. Alzwisky of the United States Coast Guard, lost February 3rd, 1943, in the North Atlantic. He had a remarkable personal experience that Alan Emery relates in his book, A Turtle on a Fence Post. The day after Pearl Harbor, Emery, like thousands of others, enlisted, his choice being the Coast Guard. He was immediately put to work in his hometown, Boston, as a quartermaster, and he was given the Friday night duty of guarding one of the wharfs. On one particular Friday, he had wisely decided to get some sleep before duty and was in his bunk resting when one of his new acquaintances, Joseph Olszewski, came by in immaculately dressed in his blues. His hat was squared, piping on his snow-white cuffs, His shoes spit shined. He gave his biggest smile and asked Emery how he looked. Emery replied that he looked great and asked what the big event was. Well, Joe excitingly explained that at the USO, the previous night, a wealthy girl had invited him to spend the weekend at her apartment on Beacon Hill. She was going to take him to the opera that night and had plenty of records and lots of alcohol. He didn't have to be back until 0700 Monday morning. He ended the story by saying, quote, "This is going to be the greatest time of my life," unquote. Emery replied that he'd be praying for him. His friend walked out, but immediately re-entered asking, "What did you say?" "I said I'd be praying for you," replied Emery. "Why will you be praying for me when I'm going to have the first great weekend in my life?" "Because, Joe, Monday morning you'll be back aboard ship and you will not be the same person you are tonight. Sin leaves its mark." Joe swore at Emery and went out into the night. Well, Emery prayed for Joe as he prepared for guard duty, and he was startled when an unsmiling and agitated Joe suddenly reappeared in the guard post floodlights. "How can you have a good time when someone's praying for you?" he said. "You've ruined my weekend. I stood up my date and I've been waiting until you came on duty. Now tell me, how can I find God?" Well, that night, Joseph S. Oswaski heard for the very first time in his life the promises of God. And he believed. The change was immediate. He joined Park Street Church, spent his free time on the common, inviting other servicemen to services. He prayed with his buddies at St. Paul's Cathedral, which was always open, and grew in his knowledge of scriptures under Dr. Harold Ockingay. Then on February 1st, 1943, he volunteered for sea duty on a minesweeper headed for Iceland. And just a few days out of New York, a torpedo found its mark. Stories like that motivate me, I might say. They have a way of clearing the fog out of life. And then allow those things which are truly important to reappear. And certainly we must get back to what is really important. Now, I've been reading this old book by Dr. Harold Ockingay and found this story that I thought I'd relate to you. This man came to faith in Christ because of a faithful sailor who told him he'd be praying for him, not knowing that a torpedo would find that ship. It motivates me. It helps me. It does clear some of the fog away and makes me look more certainly at what is really important. A few weeks ago, I had a PET scan, and the doctor told me, "It looks like I'm pretty clear." Amen. Amen. Well, there's nothing really get rejoiceful over here at all, okay? But he says, "I have a broken rib, number 5, right here." And, you know, when they did that colon surgery on me, they opened me up all back this way. And I wonder why that thing still hurts once in a while. Well, what do you do about that? Nothing. Just keep on living. As I read this story, I couldn't help but think, again. Lord, you're not finished. You're not finished with me. I think this is how the verses of this first chapter, verse 16 and 17, fit. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. 2026 must be lived by faith. We do not know the future, but we certainly know the one who's designed the future. I'm no different than anyone else. Just like the Apostle Paul in the introduction of this book of Romans has affected me, because in them he describes what's behind his own burning motivation to minister at Rome. They encourage us to go for it, to do it, to not slack, but to serve him. Now, we'll also see in verses 8 to 10 that we read, Paul writes that he had heard of the Romans' faith and its widespread fame. Now, isn't that good news? Widespread fame from that little church in Rome. This prompted Paul to make unceasing requests to visit the Christians in Rome. And we will notice in verses 11 through 17, he gets down to the specifics of his motivation. Let me take you through them very quickly. First, in verses 11 to 13, we find the motivation which springs from the prospect of mutual encouragement. 11 to 13, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you. Do you see that mutual encouragement? While among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to see you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the Gentiles. There is mutual encouragement of one another. Secondly, in verses 14 to 15, here's what I see. There is the motivation which comes from a sense of obligation. See if you see that with me. 14 and 15. I am under obligation. You have to see it. He said it. Paul said, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. 11 to 13, the prospect of mutual encouragement. 14 and 15, we see the sense of obligation. And third, 16 and 17, that we've already read, there is motivation which grows in his confidence in the power of the gospel, not in the power of our plans, but in the power of his gospel. So, as we examine this passage more carefully, we're going to see that they intensify their motivation, so that the final motivation, that is Paul's confidence in the gospel's power, is by far the supreme driving force behind his ministry. Not just our obligation, not just our mutual encouragement to each other, but the confidence in the gospel. Let's see Paul's motivation more clearly. In verses 11 to 12, Paul's first ministry motivation, mutual encouragement. Let's take a moment to think about this. How do we mutually encourage each other? Are you an encourager? Do you encourage other people to be in attendance, to be faithful in your giving, to be faithful in your witness, to be faithful in praying for each other? Do you see mutual encouragement? Now, I was really encouraged at the overwhelming amen that I was cancer-free this morning. Now, whether you do it or not, I'm doing it. I'm shouting from the top of the hills. So I'm motivated. Paul says, I long to see that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Another translation has it, another spiritual gift to make you strong. That's what I want to do. I want to teach the word so that you hold on to the word, so that that encouragement becomes stronger with each other. Rather than feeling like an island, you feel like a team. A team. Paul is not sure. I can't see what gift or gifts he might impart, because he has not been to Rome. He simply wishes to enhance their walk with Christ. So Paul said almost the same thing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. What I want is not your possessions, but you. That's what Paul said. I don't want your money. I want you. What does that do? That enhances someone's walk with Christ. You know, every Sunday morning, we need pine needles blown off every Sunday morning. May I have someone to encourage me and you that you'll take that responsibility on? Think about it, pray about it, and I'll ask you afterwards. I need someone to blow those pine needles off so we're ready for people on Sunday morning. And don't think somebody else is going to do it. Maybe God wants you to do it. I don't want your money, Paul said. I want you. Because if I have you, then I have your money, I have your service, I have everything about the team needs. He is not in it for what he could do for himself, but what he could do for them. That's what we're talking about here at the church. This isn't just about me. I'm going to be gone one of these days. What is going to be left behind? Paul's spirit was, for all practical purposes, a duplicated in his life of one man named General Booth of the Salvation Army. Remember him? Once when General Booth stood before Queen Victoria and she asked what she might do for him, the rugged old man replied, quote, "Your Majesty, some people's passion is money, and some people's passion is fame, but my passion has been for people," unquote. However, when you apply that to Paul, Paul also knows that the benefit would be mutual, as he goes on to say in verse 12, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. For someone to come and say, "What can I do?" rather than, "Well, why didn't you ask me?" No. What can I do for the church, for the body, as mutual encouragement to each other? As someone other than a humble and experienced man like the Apostle John or Paul, they might have said, "And these things we write so that your joy may be made complete." Mutual encouragement is so that our joy is complete. Not mine, ours complete. On the flip side, there is little that will benefit a new believer more than exposure to the mature faith of a more experienced brother or sister in Christ. Because I see most service readily available in new believers. And then it wanes over the years. What an example. The first element of mutual encouragement is to us. I am sure that when Alan Emery and Joseph Olszewski parted, the older could have written what Paul's words were in verses 11 and 12. "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." This mutuality is always one of the grand underlying motivations for ministry. When you experience it, you long for more. And I look around our own congregation in the lobby. We seem to do a lot of mutual encouragement around food. And that's a good thing. I thank you for those who bring snacks, prepare coffee, and create an environment in the lobby Sunday after Sunday without exception, so that there can be mutual encouragement and catching up on each other's week. Secondly, we see Paul's second ministry motivation was a sense of obligation. Obligation. When there is mutual encouragement, there remains an obligation to what? Encourage the other person. To encourage the body. That's what we see in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I'm under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians." Do you notice how he said this? To the Greeks and barbarians? I don't want anything to do with barbarians, do you? Here he is saying to the highfalutin Greek philosophers and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I want to encourage them so that for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. You see, the apostle says, he must pay a gospel debt to all the Gentiles. And he uses two phrases to describe the entire Gentile population of the world. When he says Greeks and non-Greeks, he means those under Greco-Roman culture and those outside it, everyone. Greeks and barbarians. The wise and the foolish means those who have intelligence and those who do not, everyone. Paul seems himself as a man who cannot rest until every gospel sent is paid to every Gentile creditor. That is why he wants to go to Spain. I've often wondered about this. And in my study, in Romans 15, I want you to look at verses 23 and 24. Paul says he wants to go to Spain after ministering to Rome. But 15:23, but now with no further place for me in these regions, Rome, since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. In other words, I'm hoping you'll put some money in my pocket so I can get there to preach the gospel. To where? Spain. When I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Mutual encouragement. Obligation to go where the gospel had not yet gone, Spain. And yet, Paul never got to Spain. But that was his goal. His goal was to get there. But never was Paul permitted to go there. You and I must note that his debts to God, but the payment is to people. Our obligation is to the Lord. Our obligation is to Him who has given us eternal life. But the payment is to the people around us. The great 19th century missionary to China, I mentioned him last Sunday, Hudson Taylor. He realized this, as was seen when it was suggested by someone that he had given his life to the Orient because he loved the Chinese. To this he shook his head, and he answered thoughtfully, "No, not because I love the Chinese, but because I love the Lord Jesus Christ." Does that motivate us? What motivates us? Hudson Taylor went to the Chinese because he loved the Lord Jesus so that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I pointed this out to you last week, that in China, there are some 96 million professing Christians. I don't know if they're all saved, but they profess Christ. How? Probably mostly through the work of Hudson Taylor, long since departed. His payment was to people. What a freshness would come to our own motivation if we saw ourselves as great debtors to our neighbors, to our community, our city, and a missionary. I'm pushing forward this year, if for nothing else, that we take on at least one missionary family in partial support. Our motivation is right here in our Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, can we go beyond the boundaries of Amador County in supporting a missionary in South America, across the ocean? You see, this kind of indebtedness might even make us run the risk of appearing a fool by telling a deluded sinner we'll pray for him and missionaries gone to them. Some of you might say, we can't afford it. Maybe we can afford it. Does God lay that upon your heart? And last, Paul's third ministry motivation was confidence in the gospel. My confidence isn't in people. Your confidence can't be in me. We're humans. We fail. We sin. We sometimes do not hold our own as we should. Some of us just quite aren't as perfect as others that think they're perfect. Paul's motivation was the confidence in the power of the gospel, verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Not Paul, not you and me, the gospel. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, now notice this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel is a massive theme of the book of Romans. And it's revealed here in two of the most powerful verses in all of the scripture. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are we? I'd like to think we're not. We have invested quite a bit of money in our own facilities this last year. Not because we're ashamed, but because we are confident that God has a ministry for us on this corner, no matter what anyone says. Here we have, in summary, the entire argument of the book of Romans and the very heart of all of Paul's motivation. And I can see him boldly shouting out, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That was his confidence. Because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Let's take a moment to think of this city. Rome was the city of the world. Her law was the foundation for all who followed. The law was the foundation. Her art was borrowed but appreciated. Her military system was the wonder of the world. Yet, how pitiless she was. One commentator put it this way, quote, amid all the ruins of her cities, we find none of a hospital. None of an orphanage. In an age that made many orphans, the pious aspirations and the efforts of individuals never seemed to have touched the conscience of the people. Rome had no conscience. She was a lustful, devouring beast, made more bestial by her intelligence and her splendor, unquote. Kind of reminds me of America. Well, we have hospitals. We have a plethora of doctors. We have a big welfare system. Just ask Minnesota or California. We've got all that, But when it comes to Christmas, what are we talking about? $100 billion spent when everybody's crying that the economy is terrible? Is there something wrong in our city of Rome? Is there something out of whack, out of order, wanting more and more, so thirsty that we can't get enough? And some fortunate or misfortunate person in Arkansas just won $1.5 billion on the lottery. You really would like to have, right? You see? That's how we are. This is our Rome. We're never satisfied. Never. Mutual encouragement isn't enough. There's got to be more. There's got to be more. You know, I think of California's highest taxation. And I could go into this with other ministers, but I won't. So often the temptation is to leave California. So often the thought says, you just want to be out of here. And there's a variety of reasons, right? The list is limitless. And yet, God in his infinite wisdom put us here. Why? Because we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this is where God's bloomed us, planted us, and growing us, and we're going to preach the gospel. So when Paul preached at Jerusalem, the religious center of the world, he was mobbed. When he preached in Athens, the intellectual center of the world, he was called a seed picker. When he preached at Rome, the legislative center, he was masterful. He was always ready. He was never ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for our salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Anyone who has ever sat for a very long time under the preaching of the word has heard many times that the Greek word translated power in the Greek is dunamis. It impresses no one. The word from which we get dynamite. The gospel indeed has incredible power. Do you have any doubt? Did it reach down and open your heart? That was a heart that needed exploded. And it changed you. The gospel means the good news. There was good news long before the coming of Christ. Whenever a baby was born, it was gospel. Good news. Paul is not ashamed of his good news because it is dynamic, unharnessable. The power of God to effect salvation and change and all its temporal and eternal benefits for everyone who believes. We as a church have seen the gospel. A year and a half ago, we had no idea where we would be today. No idea. But God in his infinite wisdom had the power, the dunamis of the gospel, penetrate a heart, and we were recipients of that. How does belief in the gospel of Christ bring salvation? The answer is in verse 17. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, up to this point, it's been pretty good, I think. But here it even gets gooder. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. First, the gospel reveals what this righteousness from God is. That it is radical, heavenly righteousness. Radical, heavenly righteousness. Now I want to prove that to you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ. Did you notice this? It's not your righteousness. It's not my righteousness. This righteousness is derived from the law that Christ gave. The righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. Then we see 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This refers to the God-given righteousness again. 5:21. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Everyone catch this? That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So when God looks at me, he looks through the righteousness of Christ and sees me perfect. That's a righteousness from God, not from me. And then we see in this passage that it's a gift of righteousness. It's not human righteousness, but it's a righteousness from God. At the moment of salvation, God imputes his righteousness to you and to me. See, that's a miracle in itself. When we are justified by faith in Christ, he imputes his righteousness to all of us who believe. Therefore, God sees me through the blood of Christ. Christ's righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. Righteousness from heaven. I really can't grasp that. But it's alien. I had nothing to do with it. I can't live good enough. I can't behave good enough. I can't serve him well enough. This righteousness that he gives is alien because it's heavenly. Second, the gospel is revealed through Christ, who suffered in my place, in your place, because our human righteousness was not good enough. No matter how good you think you are, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Through the resurrection, he offers his righteousness to us. So we see God's righteousness straight through the gospel. But specifically, we understand this is by faith. By faith, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Faith to faith, first to last. Alien righteousness, not mine, his. That guarantees me heaven. That guarantees me a life with Christ. An intensified phrase which means entirely by faith. Paul concludes with a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Now, understanding this makes an eternity of difference for those being drawn to Christ. You know, when Martin Luther was being drawn to Christ, for a long time he thought that the righteousness of God was a condemning righteousness. And seeing the righteousness of God as God's standard of judgment sometimes drove Luther to despair. However, little by little he began to understand, and finally the day came when he saw that God gives his own righteousness to make man's righteousness through faith, and Luther's eyes were vividly opened. Nothing that he could do, though he strived, but he was released when he understood it's the alien righteousness that God gives. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And taking that a little further, Luther's life was turned upside down. For in the library of Ruhlestadt, Germany, a glass case holds a letter written by Luther's youngest son, Dr. Paul Luther. Let me read it for you. Quote, "In the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. It happened this way. As he repeated his prayers in the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. The just shall live by faith. Thereupon he ceased his praying and returned to Wittenberg and took this as his chief foundation of all his doctrine. With this understanding, Luther went on to withstand the entire world," unquote. Think of how the righteousness revealed in Christ motivated Paul. It is possible for man and women to stand sinless before God. Paul said it's impossible to know that one has eternal life. Third, it is possible to be free from the frustration of trying to earn righteousness and heaven, and that the sole requirement is faith. Here is the greatest news ever proclaimed. May I put the last pieces of the puzzle together for you? First, Paul was motivated by the prospect of mutual encouragement. That's one piece. The prospect of ministry was pleasant to Paul because everyone would benefit, and yet many would betray. Second, he was motivated by a sense of debt. God had given him so much, he could never pay it back. Third and last, and most of all, he was motivated by his confidence in the gospel and nothing else. He confidently proclaimed, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." Well, we know that verse, do we not? We know this passage so well, and yet I believe year 2026, That's hard for me to say that. Is it just me? 20, 26? The work is yet before us. The year is before us. Plans are before us. Circumstances are before us. Some that we don't know how we're going to handle. Some will be of our own making. But here's how we'll close this morning. Some of us who know Christ find ourselves chasing the wind when we should have our goal something far greater. Mutual encouragement, motivation for service. Where can I serve the Lord? Some little job, some little service. How can I serve Him? The ministry of the gospel, wherever God has placed us, if we are just chasing wind or chasing leaves or chasing sticks, by that I mean those things that are not very important. And if we continue as we are, we'll be remembered for that alone. How much better to internalize the motivating elements of Paul's life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, such a familiar passage, fairly simplistic words, but what an awesome responsibility. Our debt is to You, but our payment is to people. Father, may we not just be chasing wind or leaves or sticks or lesser impossible things, but know that men and women, boys and girls, souls are at stake. Father, if there's a missionary that we can partially support, bring them into our life, I pray. And in the meanwhile, Lord, we will live by faith. And we will practice mutual encouragement and motivate each other to serve You. Lord, as we embark upon this new year, we do so with high aspirations, not knowing where it will take us. Nevertheless, the aspirations are great. You have been so good to us, so faithful. We are so humbled that You, in Your infinite mercy, have given so much to this congregation. May we, in turn, be good stewards for mutual encouragement, motivating each other to serve each other, and Father, to serve outside of ourselves. So Father, with these words of reminders and words of motivation and doctrinal truths that grant our confidence in the gospel, may we go forth from this place rejoicing, for we ask this in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. You are